Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 3 as we talk about how to love our neighbor? We mentioned last week, as we looked at this third chapter of Proverbs and what wisdom was teaching us, that God has designed his universe such as it is upheld by the force or the power of love, love for God and love for our neighbor. In fact, so much so that John the Apostle says, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And if anyone says, I love God, and yet he hates his brother, that man is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. The opposite, of course, of love is not hate. It is sin. It is the love, the inordinate love of self, that causes us to do things dishonoring to God and hurtful to other people. Wisdom, that knowledge of God and the application of that knowledge so that we know how to live in a way that is a blessing to God and other people, is designed by God to teach us how to love. For love is the essence of our most holy religion. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another, for by this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. There's an old story. You've probably heard it before. In fact, I've told it before, probably from this pulpit, I imagine, that a Greek philosopher approached two famous rabbis, one named Shammai, the other Hillel, who overlapped in the life of Jesus Christ. And he asked Shammai, he said, if you can tell me what it is to be a Jew while standing on one leg, I will convert to Judaism and be circumcised. So Shammai thought for a while and he said, well, you know, I don't think I could do that. Because to be a Jew means to know the Torah, the law, to read and be familiar with the prophets, to embrace the hagiographa, the sacred writings of Scripture, and to study the teachings of the rabbis in both the Mishnah and the Talmud, and that would take me a lifetime to explain to you and you a lifetime to do. So the Greek thanked him and left, and he went to the more liberal rabbi named Hillel, and he said the same thing. If you can tell me what it means to be a Jew while standing on one leg, I will be circumcised and become a Jew. And Hillel smiled and said, that's easy. Whatever you do not want someone to do to you, don't do that to someone else. That is the whole law. We know that as the silver rule, because Jesus took that negative, whatever you do not want people to do to you, and turned it into the positive, what we call the golden rule. Whatever you want others to do to you, so do to them, for on this rest all the law and the prophets. Love for your neighbor. You say, well, that's a silly story. Well, not so silly. Jesus was once asked a similar question. He was asked, what is the main thing that God wants? What is the chief commandment? Before I answer, I want to ask you a question. Could you tell someone what it is to be a Christian in 50 words or less? Jesus did. He said, the first and greatest commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. 49 words in the English Standard Version, only 46 in the Greek. Love for God, love for your neighbor, That is the essence of Christian religion. We're uncomfortable with that because we have turned being a Christian into something doctrinal, something to be believed, confessed, and professed. And certainly, there is that element in Christianity, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We're uncomfortable with this ethic of love because, quite frankly, liberal people have used it to excuse away all sorts of sin. Under the permissive banner of love, they do all sorts of unloving things toward God and other people. So they've kind of ruined that word for us, and it seems kind of sentimental. We in evangelicalism have tended to pit love and doctrine, love and truth against each other, so that if you're doctrinal, you're excused from being loving, and if you're loving, then you don't believe anything. And again, as I said last week, we shouldn't have to choose between the two. For doctrine teaches us how to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love teaches us how to love our neighbor as ourselves. The two go hand in hand. Love for God and love for neighbor. Wisdom teaches us that. Wisdom is Jesus Christ, in my understanding of the book of Proverbs. And that is the message of Jesus Christ. A new commandment I give to all of you, that you love your neighbor as I have loved you. And this is the way that people will know that you are Christians, by the love you have for one another. So when Jesus Christ speaks in his pre-incarnate form in Proverbs chapter 3, he says the same thing he says incarnate to the people of Jerusalem and Judea when he spoke in Matthew chapter 22. He talks about loving God and loving our neighbor. And in Proverbs 3, he brings the two together. We looked last week at what it means to love God. And we said it means five things. Look, if you will, in Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, it means, first of all, to be loyal to God. Let not steadfast love or steadfast loyalty and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good success in the sight of your God. It means trusting God. Verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. It means exhibiting piety or reverence for God. In verses 7 and 8, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Have a reverence for God and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. It means honoring God with your wealth, with your money. Verses 9 and 10, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. And finally, it means accepting the discipline of God your Father in heaven. Verses 11 and 12, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. In fact, as we read on in chapter 3, we come to verses 19 and 20 that tell us that God founded the earth upon this love for God and other people. Verses 19 and 20, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. That's a poetic way of saying that God has established the world, the universe, the rest upon the twin pillars of loving God and loving our neighbor. And everything God does, whether it's giving us the oceans below or the rain from above, are motivated by his love, first for his Son and the Spirit and the love of the Trinity, God loving in the Trinity one another with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then loving mankind. Being good to us so that we can be good to other people. Solomon now puts the second pillar in place. Pillar number one, loving God with all of your being. Pillar number two, loving your neighbor as yourself. He begins a fifth email to our children in verse number 21 where he says again, listen, my son. You'll notice that just as there were five things that he said we should do to love God, he mentions five things here that we should do to love one another. Those five things all begin with the words, do not. They are prohibitions. Following Hillel's prohibition, whatever you do not want people to do to you, don't do that to them. I will put them in the form that Jesus would have put them in, the positive. He begins in verse 21, as he always does in these emails, by extolling the benefits of wisdom and its benefits both to his son and to other people. My son, do not lose sight of these. What does these refer to? The things he mentioned about loving God. Do not lose sight of what it means to be loyal to God, to trust God, to be pious toward him, to support him with your wealth, and to be a person who is accepting of his discipline. Don't lose sight of these things, and they will help you love other people. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. And then he mentions five things in staccato fashion. Do not, do not, do not. Things that teach us how to love our neighbor. Here's the first one, that we are to be a compassionate person. Verse 27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is within your power to do it. Stated positively, be a compassionate neighbor. What he says literally in the Hebrew is this: do not hold back the good thing from the one who owns it. He speaks of people to whom we ought to do good as those who have some ownership or right to it. As one commentator said, someone toward whom we have and have always had an obligation. In the way of thinking, wisdom says our neighbors have a right to expect that we would be good to them, that we would show them compassion. What is this good? Tremper Longman says the good could be money or its equivalent, a tool that the neighbor needs, a certain type of expertise or physical aid. The list could go on and on. The good is further identified as that which belongs to the person who has come to claim it. The word at issue here makes it clear that the good or benefit is something that belongs to the requester by right. They have a right to expect that we will be compassionate towards them. We don't have time this morning to go into these cross-references, but if you were to look at Leviticus chapter 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 24, there is a list of things that we are to give our neighbors as acts of compassion and mercy and goodness, all ending in the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. God is clear about what he expects concerning us and our neighbors, and our neighbor has a right, a claim, to expect us to be compassionate. Paul would say to the Galatians in the early church, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of faith. Now, the question becomes, to whom are we to be good? And the little word here in this verse, the Hebrew word that defines it, is the word rea, R-E-A. In the Proverbs and other places in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it's translated either as friend or neighbor. For example, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And a few verses later in chapter 27, it's rendered this way. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend. And do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is in need and who is near than a brother who is far away. That word for friend and neighbor in the same proverb, 27 verse 10, is the same word in Hebrew. The word rea. It is the person who lives close to us. The friend next door, the neighbor down the street, someone with whom we have regular concourse in life and regular intercourse in our business dealings and in our social gatherings and even in our family affections. The Lord tells us who our neighbor is. It's interesting that in the Gospel of Luke, after Jesus Christ said, "You shall love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself," that same lawyer asked him a question. Luke says, wanting to justify himself, he said, "Well then, Rabbi, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus told a famous story about a Samaritan. He said that there was a man going down to Jerusalem on a journey, and he fell among robbers, and they beat him and stripped him and left him to die on the side of the road. And pretty soon a priest walked by, and he saw him, and he crossed over to the other side because he didn't want to get involved. And shortly after he came, there was a Levite who saw the man laying on the side of the road, and a fellow Jew. And he crossed to the other side because, well, he had more important things to do. And then along came a Samaritan, the arch enemy of the Jew. They hated no one like they hated the Samaritans. And he saw the Jewish man lying there, and Jesus said he felt compassion for him. You know what he did? He helped that man. He took him to an inn, and he bound up his wounds, and he gave him food and medicine, and he left extra money with the innkeeper, said, "Now, whatever he needs, you take care of, and if you spend more than that, I will reimburse you when I come back." And Jesus ends that story with the question, which one of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? I want you to notice something. The lawyer asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus changes the question. He says, which one of the three men proved to be the neighbor to the wounded man? We're always interested in who is our neighbor, wanting to limit the number of areia in the world to whom we have obligation. Jesus isn't interested in answering that question, although he does. Our neighbor is whomever we meet who is in need. What Jesus wants to know is, what kind of neighbor are you? Are you compassionate to those who have need and come across your path? This is the most basic rule of loving other people, to show compassion and mercy for them. You and I have been shocked to hear stories of, in large urban areas, someone will be shot or mugged or worse, and they're laying on the street in New York City or Los Angeles or someplace, and people just walk around them and keep on going because they don't want to get involved. And every time we hear something like that, we say to ourselves and other people, what has become of the American society? The basic need, and I maintain, according to the words of wisdom, the basic right that people have, what we owe other people, is compassion or mercy or pity when they are in need. And that leads to a second thing. The first way to love our neighbor is to be compassionate to them. The second is to be a benevolent person. Verse 28. Do not say to your neighbor, "Go and come again tomorrow, I will give it," when you have it with you. Here's the second do not. Do not put off for tomorrow what you can do for someone today. Or, put in a more positive way, be a benevolent person. While we have opportunity, Paul says, let us do good to everyone, to all mankind. Paul would tell Titus, let us teach our people to be ready for every good work. John would say, if someone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love only in word and in talk, but in deed and in truth. James would say the same thing. If you see your brother and you say to them in need, go in peace, be warmed and filled, what good is that? For faith without the works of caring for someone is dead. Nothing. Charles Bridges says, delay is an offense against the law of love. Too often, the cold repulse, go and come again, is a cover for selfishness. There is a secret of hope that the matter will be forgotten, dropped, or taken care of by someone other than us. Often an application is put off from mere thoughtlessness. A little given in time of need is more than a large sum when the time of need has already gone by. We should cultivate a quick sensibility to the wants and the sufferings of other people, putting ourselves as much as possible in their place. Not only doing good, but ready for every good work all the time. We often delay when we have a chance to do good to someone, thinking, well, if I give to my neighbor now, I won't have enough for me later, so I'll wait and see, and maybe later I can help him out. You know, I like to hunt, much to the chagrin of many of you. And one thing a hunter's got to have is a good pair of binoculars. I don't have a good pair of binoculars. So I save, those things are not cheap. So I've been saving my money, and I'd save my money, and I'd get enough for binoculars, and then Covenant Day School decided to expand Warner Park. And there went my binocular money. I think it's out there on third base somewhere. Then I'd save it up, and then along came the Wilcox expansion, and it's those accordion doors that close off. That's my binoculars money there. And then my children would have a need, or the car would break, or there'd be something that we, and I'd say to myself, Lord, why? You know, I don't want you to think I'm a noble person, because I wasn't noble about this at all. I kept saying, why do you keep taking my binocular money and giving it to other people? And so finally I said, you know, I'm never going to get these binoculars. And then at Christmas time, my wife bought me the binoculars. Isn't that sweet? I won't tell you what I did with them. That would upset you. But I use that as an illustration. I kept thinking, you know, I'm never going to be able to get these binoculars because someone in need always comes along. And then God proved that you can't outgive him. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use to give to others, it will be measured back to you in return. I couldn't look people in the face and tell them that my getting a pair of binoculars was more important than the needs of our school, our church, my children, and other people who were unemployed and sick and in need. And yet in time, God has a way of taking care of us when we take care of other people. Loving your neighbor demands benevolence, and benevolence in a timely manner. Giving to a need when the need is hot, when the need is present, when it's urgent, and not waiting till it's convenient or safe to do so. Love always is a sacrifice, including with our money, our things. But that's what a benevolent person is. He gives as he has opportunity, ready for every good work, and God always gives back to him because God is more benevolent than we are. Here's the third thing. To love our neighbor, we have to be a trustworthy person. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. In other words, no one has more right to expect that you will be a safe neighbor and make the neighborhood safe more than your neighbor does. I want you to notice in verses 21 through 26 how many times safety was referenced, that you will walk safely in your way, that you will not stumble, that you will not be afraid at night, you'll sleep well. Nothing will ensnare or capture this whole idea that where we live ought to be a safe place. Solomon tells young Rehoboam, your neighbor is the last person who should expect you to plan evil against him. He has a right to expect you to protect him and be the neighbor in the neighborhood that he needs. Do not surprise him. Always keep his trust and be worthy of his confidence in you. When I was a little fella, I carried a newspaper called the Columbus Dispatch, and my paper route was the street behind me. On my paper route was a young man who was a sergeant in the Army. He had a wife and two sons. One of the sons, who was a few years older than me, carried our newspaper. He carried our street and delivered our newspaper. And one summer when we went on family vacation, this young man broke into our house. He went down into the basement. He took a lot of my dad's tools, and he made off with them. No one suspected him, and no one would have caught him, except when he tried to sell those tools to some of the neighbors, they saw my dad's initials on them, and they turned him into the police. But my father intervened and said, I don't want you to send this young man to jail or to juvenile court where he'll have a black mark against his record. And he made a deal with the judge that if the young man would work for my dad and pay back the tools, that there would be no record against him. Well, not only did the young man do that, but he would come by and visit with my dad, and they became friends. And his father, who was in the military, was gone a lot. And so my dad kind of became a coach and a mentor in his life. The thing has a wonderful story ending. He became an officer in the United States Army. And rather than now rob his neighbors, he defends his country. But I remember my dad saying to us as a family, you know, it was not only a sad thing that he stole, but the worst thing was that he stole from a neighbor who trusted him. And that's what wisdom is telling us here. Wisdom, as Paul would say in Romans, overcomes evil with good. It helps create a place, a neighborhood, if you want to call it, where trust and mutual confidence in each other and safety is the name of the game. Now, you can't do that if you don't know your neighbors. And you can't create a place of safety and trust and confidence if you don't extend yourself into their life and they begin to trust you. But that's what wisdom says. That's what Christ says. We should be trustworthy to our neighbors. Fourthly, we should be a conciliatory person. This may be the hardest thing for us to hear today. Verse 30. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own estimation. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We'll find out as we go on in the Proverbs that forsaking the quarrel, avoiding the argument, not being a feisty, censorious, shrill person is a constant theme in Proverbs. We are called to peace. Our God is a God of peace. Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace. He has said in the Sermon on the Mount, the blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. In fact, James, when he's talking about wisdom that comes from God, says it is peaceable, sown in peace, and yields a great harvest of peace for those who benefit. We conservative people, now let's be honest, can often be censorious and argumentative and contentious and even mean. God is a peacemaker. And the Spirit seeks to bring people together in Christ, not to drive them apart with arguments. Oftentimes the things we argue about are not essential to people coming to faith in Christ. And therefore they countermand and go against the office of Christ, the peacemaker, rather than augment that. The gospel will cause enough controversy. It will call men to enough spiritual warfare. We don't need to add things to the warfare of the gospel to make it harder for people to come to Christ. Whereas controversy always gathers a huge crowd. There are men in our city who have built their churches on controversy, are doing so today, to be as outrageous and in your face and shocking as they can be, like a shock jock on the radio. They want to draw a crowd, but you know, that kind of contentious spirit will never build a community of love and unity and peace. Young people are sick of it. They're sick of in-your-face evangelicalism. They're looking for people who speak the truth now, in love, because they're looking for peace in a world that knows no peace. No one likes to be around an argumentative, over-opinionated, harsh, censorious, shrill, controversial, quarrelsome person. And daily, we need to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, am I like that? Because if we are, we are not loving our neighbor as ourselves. Fifthly and finally, we need to be an upright person. That sounds rather benign, but let me tell you what it means. Verses 31 and 32. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. Notice that the negative command, do not, is repeated here. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose his ways. Commentators believe that this double negative is a climax to the series of exhortations about how to love your neighbor. And it means that we not be prone to the ways of the world. The word devious is really the word Hamas. H-A-M-A-S. We would pronounce it Hamas, which means violence. Do not be a violent person. What he's saying is, son, the world in which you live tends towards force to get what it wants. Threat. Lawsuits. The force of law. If they won't agree with me, I'll make them do it. Whether they like it or not, I'll make them give me what I want. That's the world we live in. That is America in the 21st century. I will make you do what I want you. I'll make you approve of my sexual orientation. I'll make you give me that job. I'll force you to do this and that. We talk about tolerance. We are the most intolerant society on the face of the earth right now. We're going to make people do what we want. And that's not the way of God. God didn't make you believe in Jesus Christ. He wooed you to Jesus Christ. He helped you come to Christ. He said, come, let us reason together. He made you an offer that you could receive or refuse. But God did not make you. In fact, he never makes you do what he wants. He always asks you and then works in your heart until you want to do what he wants. Because God is a good friend. And what kind of friend makes people always do what he wants? That's what Solomon is condemning, especially for his son who will someday wear the crown and has the power to make people do what he wants or else. I find it interesting that this word in Hebrew, kamas, pronounced like ch, is the Arabic word enthusiasm, and it is the acronym for the Islamic Resistance Movement, the terrorist Palestinian organization. Hamas will make people do what they want or kill them in the process. And Solomon says, that's not the way of a good neighbor. We don't resort to force, because when we do, listen to what he's saying. Look at this final verse here in this fifth exhortation. Because if we resort to force, if we make people do what we want, we lose the friendship of God. We lose his confidence. We are no longer his confidant. God is not a bully. Neither are we. Once more, for the fourth time here, the way of the wise is contrasted to the way of the fool. 33 and 35. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Cursing, scorn, and disgrace for those who are bad neighbors and will not love their neighbor as they love themselves, but blessing and favor and honor for those who do. God will always side with good friends who do good to their neighbors, and he will always be opposed to the wicked man who makes the neighborhood unconcerned, unkind, uncouth, untrustworthy, and unsafe. You and I, of course, look at this and we say, Lord, how can this be? We've always struggled with this. I mean, after one brother named Cain killed his other brother named Abel, and God came to talk to him about him, he said, look, am I my brother's keeper? And of course, the answer is, yeah, yes, you are. If you're made in the image of God and God cares for people, then you and I are made to care for people. We are our brother's keeper as they are ours. Now, it's impossible to do this. Again, if I just stopped the sermon here and I didn't say anything more, it would be a great moralistic message. Kind of like Aesop's fables. Now, the moral of this story is, but we don't have to do this by ourselves. It is wisdom at work in us. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is Jesus Christ who is the good neighbor in the story of the Good Samaritan. The one that the Jews did not want, Jesus Christ, became the one who bore their sins, healed all their spiritual illnesses, and took upon himself all their punishment. Jesus Christ, loving his neighbors even when they did not love him in return. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you my friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the way of the gospel, the way of love. And it's only possible for people who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's only possible to love God with all of our being and love our neighbors ourselves if God the Holy Spirit lives in us and loves through us. I can't do it by myself, and you can't either. And it would be unkind to you. I would be a bad neighbor to lay this guilt trip on you and say, now you try harder to love God and your neighbor and that'll get you to heaven. But I want to be your good friend and tell you that a friend loves at all times, but a brother is born for difficulty. And that brother is Jesus Christ, who is God's love in action and God's power to love in our lives. It is the way of the cross. It's the way of Jesus Christ. It's the way of the Spirit to teach us and empower us through his grace to love God with all of our being, never perfectly, but always growing better and better, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, never as we ought to, but better today than last Sunday, and better tomorrow than today, growing in the grace, translate that love, and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the way of God. God loving one another, Father, Son, and Spirit, in this blessed family, this community, this neighborhood called the Trinity, and God making creatures who are made in his image to be their brother's keeper as he is, and to love them as they love themselves. On these two pillars, all of life rests, the whole universe. On these twin pillars goes forth the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, calling us always to love God and to love other people. This is the way of Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Do this, Jesus said to the young ruler. Do this, and you will live. For you are not far from the kingdom of God. If you love God, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, we have heard these things so many times that they lose their force in our life. And yet what you are calling us to is a radical way of living. It is, as one theologian called it, a Copernican revolution, in that we no longer feel or think or act as if we are the center of the universe, but we come to accept that you and your Son are the center of life, and loving you is our highest good and our greatest privilege and our most sacred obligation. And around you are thousands to millions to billions of other people whom we must love as much or more than we love ourselves. This great revolution puts you and other people before us and calls us to live the way of Christ with a concern for everyone else first and self last. We're not able to do this, Father. I mean, it's just impossible in our sinful nature to do this apart from the divine empowerment and presence of your Holy Spirit, who is, Paul says, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so we ask for that gift of the Spirit. For those in this room who've never thought of life this way, who've never come to you through Jesus Christ and embraced you, who have always loved themselves more than they love you, we pray for the gift of repentance and for the gift of faith, that they might trust in Christ and his word and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and begin to follow you with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as they go along with you, they might come to see that the way to love you is to love their neighbor. For John said, if we say, I love God, and we don't love our neighbor, then we lie. For we cannot love God, whom we don't see, when we don't love our neighbor, whom we do see. Help us with these things by your grace. Give us faith, as Paul says, faith working through love, so that we are able to die to self, live for you, and to count the needs of our neighbors as more important than ourselves. This is the mind of Christ we ask for in us as we pray for this in Jesus' name and for our good. Amen.